Sometimes we learn wisdom from unexpected sources. So when a young boy returned home from Sunday school, he told his mother that the following week, the teacher wanted every child to bring in something for the hungry. Now the mother scanned her pantry shelves. And she said, "Well, you can take this can of sardines that none of us liked." And the boy's face was skeptical. And he said, "But Mom, that means the hungry people are helping us." Wisdom from an unexpected sources, or maybe we're learning that children aren't so unexpected.
I know what you're probably thinking. Really? Revelation on a trial sermon Sunday? In some ways, we are taking a risk. This book is full of theology that could never be fully captured in one sermon, and each of us brings our own assumptions to it. But at the same time, Revelation can speak a lot of wisdom to our church today, if we approach it without the same baggage that we often bring to this book. Many Christians try to skirt around this loaded and complicated book of apocalyptic literature, but apocalypse simply means unveiling, the revealing of some truth. So there is wisdom to find in maybe this unexpected source. Let's see what Revelation might have to say to us today in this time and in this place.
Christian author and pastor Brian Zond writes in his book, Beauty Will Save the World, about the very establishment of civilization. In the Bible, when Cain kills his brother Abel, the farmer killing the shepherd, Cain goes on to establish the very first city. In Genesis 4:10, God tells Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Civilization begins as the result of one brother triumphing over the other, one brother murdering the other. Civilization founded on death. Likewise, there's a legend about the founding of the city of Rome. Two brothers, Romulus and Remus, are left for dead, raised in the wilderness by a wolf. But eventually, the boys grow strong and look to create a city, to begin civilization. But they disagree on the city's location. So Romulus kills Remus, builds the city in his location, naming it Rome after himself. Civilization founded on death, right? Zond goes on to say that Jesus is also the founder of a city, a kingdom, a civilization. It's the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. But Zond says that unlike Cain and Romulus, Jesus founds his city not by killing, but by dying. Jesus mounts the cross, forgives his enemies, simply dies. In so doing, Jesus refuses to found his city in the manner of Cain and Romulus. And such is the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's an alternative set of values, an alternative foundation that we struggle to adopt as we live in the civilizations of Cain and Romulus. The kingdom of God is incongruent with the kingdoms of the earth. In Revelation, the nation of Babylon becomes the archetype for every kingdom of the earth, from Cain to Rome to now. And Revelation is the story of this conflict between Jesus' kingdom and how it just cannot fit with the kingdoms of the world.
Peter Rollins tells a story about a mighty emperor who rules with an iron fist and an unquenchable thirst for power. One night he has a disturbing dream where he hears a divine voice saying, "There is a heavenly power at work in your kingdom that can bring your whole army to its knees, a power that transcends your earthly reign." When the emperor awakes, he determines that he needs to find this divine power for himself. His search leads him to the house of an old dying teacher, who was known as a man so close to God that he could uproot trees and part the seas with a simple gesture. Upon entering the man's humble home, the emperor says, "I have been told that you walk closely to God. I am here because I have heard of this God's power and wish to bear witness to it." The old teacher warns the emperor that to seek this power would break him into pieces and destroy his reign over the land. When the emperor responds, "So be it," the teacher spends the last of his energy to say, "Here is the power of my God. It is to be found in my rotting flesh, in my weakness, in the dirt and disease of this world. You have not seen this power because it is in the people you have refused to heed. It resides in those you have tortured and put to death, those who have suffered under your hand. The power of God is found in the face of the widow and the orphan and the illegal alien and the outstretched hand of a starving man. This weakness and fragility is the power of God, a power that can overturn the most evil of tyrants." And with that, the teacher dies in the emperor's arms. This parable reminds us that we are not to look at the worldly kingdoms for God's power, but in the lowest and most humble of things. It's a kind of wisdom that seems foolish to the world, and a kind of strength that looks like weakness to the world. It's the kind of power that puts fear in the heart of kings and shakes the very foundations of the world.
So the book of Revelation is a metaphor for what happens when these kingdoms clash, right? Dragons and beasts, horrors, are all symbols of powers of this world that seek to stifle God's kingdom. But in the end, the kingdom of God is established, and Jesus Christ wins. A new heaven, a new earth is established, but before this kingdom can be realized, the two kingdoms will struggle, and they will battle against one another. And they fight because the kingdom of the Lamb just doesn't fit with the kingdom of the beast. And so if the Lamb doesn't fit with the beast, then the followers of the Lamb, they won't either. Hate to say it, folks, but you're different. Right? You're probably reminded of that all the time. Like that pesky younger brother trying to get under your skin. And I can say that because I was a pesky younger brother. They point out the very differences that will get that rise out of us, maybe to make us feel ashamed. Why are you always busy on Sundays? Why would you pause to pray before eating that supper? Why are you wasting your time volunteering in that way? But as kingdom of God residents, our difference shouldn't put us to shame. The popular song filling the radio right now from the movie The Greatest Showman says it this way: "Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." It's who we are, right? Residents of the kingdom of God living in a foreign land, Babylon, so to say. Christians living in a world that's not our own, a people who find power in weakness. And so we're different, and we should be. And when we come together on Sundays to worship, we celebrate in many ways our incompatibility, right? We celebrate with song and prayer and scripture, and we even hear sermons that challenge us to be even more peculiar.
The opening of the book of Revelation sets apart followers of Christ by calling us to be a kingdom of priests serving God. A kingdom of priests. Each and every one of us can claim the identity of a priest. Now, I'm hoping this sounds familiar, as in the Church of the Brethren, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. There was a time when this meant that we didn't need a priest to be our intermediary between God and us, and that's still the case. But it should also mean we each take responsibility of being a priest. The role of the priest is laid out in the Old Testament, especially in the books of the Torah. Essentially, it was the role of the priest to keep the space and people clean so that God could dwell among them. God's home was first in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in the temple in Jerusalem. In order for God, who is holy, to dwell among the people themselves and their space needed to be clean. So the priests orchestrated a sacrificial system of cleansing, and they organized the law for keeping all things ritually and physically pure. The prize in doing all of this was the very presence of God. If the priests do their jobs well, God can dwell among the people because they have been made holy too.
So now if we put on your New Testament lens, what happens when all of us are called to be priests? Well, that means all of us are called to prepare space for God to dwell. We prepare our churches and our communities to be these hospitable places for the dwelling of God. All of us doing that should make the job a lot easier, right? All of us can welcome Christ into the sanctuary doors, but not only here, also into our community. And when Christ walks into these spaces, he should see a community of priests worshiping the Lord. Too many priests? No. Unlike cooks in the kitchen, I don't think there can be too many priests in the sanctuary.
Preparing communities today is all about changing culture. That's what we're up to. Richard Rohr says, to pray and actually mean thy kingdom come, we must also be able to say, my kingdom's go. As priests, we are to claim the kingdom of God and start preparing space for the Lord's indwelling. So now we're looking at you, you gathering of the Lord's priests here at the Oakton Church of the Brethren. What kind of kingdom shifting indwelling preparation are you doing so that Christ might be comfortable in your presence? We'd love to hear how you would answer that question, but for now, here are a few things that we are seeing this holy priesthood up to.
So first, we're noticing that you're gearing up and excited for a brand new ministry of tutoring, Oakton Partners in Learning, and you're preparing your community for a new kind of kingdom by naming that every child should have access to educational help if they want it and need it. You believe in giving all children the opportunity to succeed in school. And that's the work of a different kind of kingdom.
Second, we've heard from your search committee that you worship the Lord well. And I have enjoyed the music this morning, that's for sure. Meaningful worship should be one of the greatest marks of our alternative kingdom. Worship calls us out of our culture of me and closer to each other and the heart of God. That's the work of a different kind of kingdom.
There would be many other examples, but the last one we'll mention is your partnership with other congregations and the Committee on Helping Others. Together, you are meeting the physical needs of people in your community who have been otherwise forgotten. And that's the work of a different kind of kingdom. So you bunch of priests, you're already making this place ready for God to dwell. And so maybe now I'm asking, what do you need with a couple pastors? If the sanctuary is full of priests, what do you need us for? Have we talked you out of voting yes?
While it is all of our jobs to prepare this place for the kingdom, it's our job in particular to care for the congregation and to equip people for lives of faith. We do this by teaching and preaching and leading in worship. We do this by visiting and praying with the sick, those struggling with change, or those simply needing an ear. We do this by organizing programming alongside church to deepen faith commitment. And we do this by loving with all our hearts those we are sent to serve. A mentor taught us in seminary that you can be the world's greatest preacher, but that is meaningless if the people don't know that you love them.
God has already been present in the ministry of this place. So the next question is, moving forward, who is God calling you to be? And is this something that we can discover together?
Revelation tells us that from beginning to end, amidst the change, God is with us. God is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This means there is no time or place where God cannot be found, even when seasons change. As John R. Yates writes, God is the complete, all-inclusive one and the source and finality of all things. Through God, all things are originated, and in God, all things find their ultimate purpose. As the Oakden Church of the Brethren, there is much to be joyful and hopeful for as a community of priests, preparing the way for the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, in this time and in this place. May it be so. Amen.